We all know that Easter is a big deal, isn't it? We had that last week. There's always a big ramp up to Resurrection Sunday, we may call it. But a week later, here we are again, collectively invited to wonder about what this all means for us and for the world. The improbable mystery of resurrection, what is called Thomas who doubted, perhaps some of us also still have doubts. Let's recount some of the dramatic events that took place over the week, just briefly. There's Monday, Thursday, where we starkly reminded of that particular commandment, love one another as? Love one another as? I love you. Now that's a particular high bar, isn't it? Love one another as Jesus loves. That is hard to do on our own. It is only possible when the Spirit comes and works not only in us, but among us, that we can help each other to love in such a way. We recount, indeed, that we are invited to offer grace, to have humility and service and experience. As we put hands, we remember when Jesus, on Monday, Thursday, put his hands on our feet, figuratively. Because Jesus knows that if he can put his hands on our feet, where our feet go, if they are in line with God's desire and that which God calls us, we will be faithful. So God puts his hands on our feet on Monday, Thursday, so that we may walk the path of faithfulness. We experience also the magnitude of the excruciating experience on the cross of Jesus and also those with him. The identification with those who are afflicted, those who experience crucifying harm even today in our day and generation. Where the mystery of that tomb-like death yields to the triumphant surprise of resurrection. Death and the tomb could not hold Jesus. It's a surprise to us, but it's not a surprise to God. Ours is a complex faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum of our faith. It reminds us that without that, then we are all perishing because there is no hope. If Christ has not been raised, there is no hope. Resurrection declares that death is not the ultimate power. It declares that resurrection has the capacity to find its way in and through the sinews of our lives and our bodies and our hopes to resurrect us to hope and the reality that life is stronger than death. God's life is stronger than death. When we believe this to be true, we are grateful to have Thomas. Thomas is someone who struggles with faith, struggles with how to make sense of this incredible event that nobody anticipated. And we are privileged to be able to ride on his coattails, so to speak, to also have doubt. Sometimes people might say to you, never doubt, don't doubt anything. That, I don't believe, is not either possible or healthy. Doubt helps us to recognize that it's not about certainty by which we live, it is by faith. It is that we give ourselves over to one who calls us, who welcomes us, who guides us and encourages us. We believe this to be true. Let's face it, this is a fantastical story, isn't it? One that gives us permission to question, to wonder, to interrogate. What does this really mean? We don't want to be that person who gets hoodwinked. How many of you, you know, when sometimes people put a prank on you, how many of you like being pranked? No. See, we don't want to be pranked by this notion of whether this resurrection is true or not. We want to know if it is real. We don't want to be hoodwinked. We are here to bear witness through Scripture, through the testimony down through the ages of those who have given their lives and their testimony because they believe this to be true. Because they know that life, God's life, resurrected life is greater than any death that may come our way. It is true. The Bible says it. I believe it, and that's fine, some people may say. But what about Thomas? We got to give thanks for Thomas. Don't you agree? How many of you like Thomas? I do. You know, there's always, in a classroom, how many of you are teachers? You know when you have a classroom and you ask for people to say something, silence, there may be always that one person, right? That one child who has something to say. Ben's looking at himself there. Ben might be the one. I'm not sure. That's all right, Ben. That's good. We need somebody like that. That's Thomas who's going to probably articulate what the rest of the people are thinking, what the other disciples are thinking. How can this be? I'm not sure. Gives us permission to question, to wonder, to say, I'm not sure about this. I need a little more proof, perhaps. I want to suggest that there's a gem of wisdom in the story about Thomas that we should all emulate. While it's absolutely true that we are called into a life and into a community, it's also true that we should take some solitary time to discern. Discern and think and pray away from others, to seek God personally in prayer, not only with each other. It's important to do so with each other, but to do so also in solitary ways. The text tells us that Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus came. There's nothing wrong with taking time to wrestle with our fears, to wrestle with our doubts, to wrestle with our insecurities, our shame, our hurts. Thomas models this. He's not that model disciple. He has questions, and he's willing to interrogate and to interrupt this kumbaya that the rest of disciples are going with. He wants to know. Thomas did not ask for anything more than the others asked for some kind of proof, some kind of showing, and it is at Jesus' wounds. Here's a thought. Could Thomas be manifesting something that the other disciples, including us, were experiencing but did not want to acknowledge? Sometimes we know that we need someone to speak for us because we're too shy to speak up. Thomas, I think, is that kind of person who disturbs and interrupts. It's about fear. Is it possible that these male disciples could have been afraid of Jesus? Has that ever come across or entered your mind? Could they have been afraid? Because they did not expect someone to be raised. They didn't expect somebody to come back from the dead. Dead people stay dead. What is this about an empty tomb? Perhaps they are afraid of this Jesus. What does this mean? They abandoned him at the most excruciating time of his life, the disciples did. One of them denied knowing him. Wasn't it the women who sought out Jesus, who went to care for him, who went to do the particular regimens and the particular sacraments for his body? Was it not the women, not the men? Wasn't it Peter who denied him how many times? 3 times. And the rest had deserted him also. Who was at the cross? Were the disciples there at the cross? Just one, and the women. What's up with these disciples? What's going on? You can imagine having abandoned him, having one of them denied that they'd even know him. Why would they think that they would be welcomed back by this Jesus? Maybe they were afraid of Jesus. They wanted to stay away because they felt ashamed of what they'd done. Could it be that the last person that the disciples wanted to encounter that evening was Jesus because they knew of their guilt? They had failed. They couldn't be sure. Some of them had doubts. How will he be if he comes among us? How will he treat us? How will we feel? Could it be that we too experience fear and doubts about our Christian faith, and maybe that we are letting God down in the way in which we act, in the way in which we comport our lives? Do we have fear that perhaps God is not pleased with us? Could it be that we too are experiencing those fears and the doubts that the disciples did, intentionally trying to nurture our faith at the same time wondering if indeed all of this is true? What does it mean to be bearing witness and the life-giving joy and salvation that God provides? Can we bear witness to that authentically? Or are there doubts that seem to undermine that certainty, that faith? Could it be that we too are experiencing fear and doubts about the way we have not engaged courageously in the struggle for justice and equity? We look at our lives and the things that we call ourselves to do and we do not do it. We pride ourselves in being capable citizens, those who seek to do what is right, what is good, what is healthy, what is supportive. And then at night, perhaps after tossing and turning, we reflect on our day and we realize we have not lived into or up to that which we thought we are capable of doing. The good news is this, friends, that Jesus unlocks our doubts and our fears. Jesus will not be stymied by the way in which we judge ourselves, by what we have left undone. Jesus' love and his grace and his forgiveness precedes our repentance. It is given before we even ask. This is good news. The good news that Jesus cannot be stopped by locked doors, cannot be stopped by the ways in which we desert, cannot be stopped by the ways in which we cry, "We don't want anything to do with you." You see, God's actions and God's love is not contingent on how we act. That's what grace is. Grace is that which is shared and given to us, unbidden, maybe even unwanted. It is the grace of God. It is the resurrected life of God that pours into us, is not waiting for us to have all our ducks in line before we will be accepted by God. Jesus himself is the door and is able to walk right through locked doors that we sometimes tightly bolt. The doors of shame and the doors of regret, the doors of fear, the doors of failure. Jesus does not come to scold us about our doubts, but comes to join us, to invite us to a meal, to forgive us, to have fellowship, to eat together. It is scandalous, but that is the nature of grace. Jesus comes to unleash grace. He comes to unmask the lies that we tell ourselves. He comes to unlock the ways in which we have chosen not to forgive ourselves. I can never forgive myself for what I did or what I said. Jesus comes to unleash and to unlock our doubts and our fears and invites us into the grace that he pours into the world. Jesus comes to unfurl courage and power and discernment on our congregation as we seek the Spirit's wisdom in the stewardship and development of our congregational property asset. It's pouring into us wisdom and courage. Jesus comes to pour out the unfettered love of God not only on us, but also upon this neighborhood, this world that God so loves. Jesus has not come to confront his disciples, and now, with our failures, but to grant us peace. What does he say? "You retrograde people, you demanded me. You left me. You abandoned me." Is that what Jesus said to them? "You abandoned me. How could you do that after all I've done for you?" Is that what